I feel bittersweet right now. That's the last reading from the book of Acts. We just read the book of Acts together. Wow. I'm sad about that. I've enjoyed our time together in Acts. And yet here we are. Praise God. In AD 62, if you asked anyone in the city where the power was, they would have pointed toward Palatine Hill. That's where Nero sat. In his palace of gold, that's where the Praetorian Guard stood with its impenetrable iron wall. That was where the power was in Rome. But Luke ends his gospel pointing to another place in the city, a little house where a guy in chains was preaching. Paul, he's 2,000 miles from where he started, in the capital of the world, in this rented house in prison. And that's where the story in the book of Acts finds its conclusion. As we've been following the Holy Spirit through the book of Acts for these 34 weeks, I think it is, what we have seen and what Luke has been showing us is that the kingdom of God, that kingdom that Jesus preached at the beginning of Acts, and the kingdom that Paul was preaching at the end of Acts, the kingdom of God is an invasive life. It's a persistent kingdom that grows unhindered through the cracks in the world's chains. That's the power of the kingdom of God. That's what we've been seeing in the book of Acts. It started over in Acts chapter 1, verse 8, where Jesus is commissioning his disciples to go make disciples of all nations. He says, go into Jerusalem and wait, and there you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. And that, by the way, is why we've been titling this series, The Spirit Acts. It's not so much the acts of Stephen and Philip and Peter and Paul, but it's the collective act of the Holy Spirit working in this world. And so the Holy Spirit came upon them. He said, you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. And there the kingdom of God has grown throughout the story of the telling in the book of Acts. From the very beginning, from this commission, we've kind of followed this logic. And this logic will be the logic of the sermon today too. The logic kind of flows like this. No barrier can hinder the growth of the kingdom of God. Some receive it. Some don't. That's not a surprise. Like an invasive seed, the kingdom of God continues to grow without hindrance. That's the flow. You want to go with me there? No barrier can hinder the growth of the kingdom of God. In a way, this is the story of the growth of God's kingdom. Jesus talked a lot about the kingdom of God in parables and recorded in the synoptic gospels there, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. And in one of those parables, and in Mark chapter 4, he asked the question, you know, what metaphor, what parable can we use to describe the kingdom of God? And he looked around and maybe he saw mustard plants growing. And he said, you know, it's like the grain of a mustard seed, which when it's sown on the ground is the smallest of all the seeds of the earth. And so many teachers have brought little mustard seeds. You see how small it is. Yet when it's sown in the ground, when it's planted, it grows up and becomes larger than all the garden plants and puts out large branches so that the birds of the air can make their nests in its shade. And so that's what the kingdom of God is like. It's a little seed, just a little bitty tiny seed. It starts with something small. It starts with some people who are scared, gathered in a little house in Jerusalem who are praying, men and women together praying, waiting for the power of the Holy Spirit. And then it grows, and there's now churches scattered all throughout the Roman Empire as that seed has grown over time. And it is something that has grown without hindrance. There's nothing that can stop it. It's pervasive. Now, this is an important concept in Luke Acts. Remember, Luke is really two volumes, Luke and Acts. It's the same volume. It's the same work. And in Luke chapter 18, Jesus is ministering, and some people bring little children to Jesus. Remember this story? They bring little children to Jesus, and the disciples try to hinder the little children from coming to Jesus. They try to introduce a hindrance. And Jesus rebukes them and says, don't stop these little children from coming to me. Because there is no hindrance in the growth of the kingdom. That same word, that same idea is used in Acts chapter 8 when Philip's walking down the road and he meets an African, and the Ethiopian eunuch. And the Ethiopian eunuch, he's reading scripture and his eyes are open. He's connecting the dots. He's convinced that Jesus is the Messiah and that he's alive. And he finds Philip and he says, Philip, see, here is water. What prevents me? What hinders me from being baptized? And Philip said, nothing hinders you. There's no hindrance. Come and be baptized and be saved and receive your healing. Receive the presence of Jesus. Come. There's no hindrance. And a little bit later in chapter 10, there's Gentiles, there's Cornelius. And Peter asks the question, can anyone withhold water for baptizing these people who have received the Holy Spirit just as we have? Can anyone hinder them? Can anyone prevent them? Why is there anything that would hinder these Gentiles from being baptized and receiving Christ? Anything that could hinder them? And the answer is no, there's no hindrance. This is an important concept in Luke's gospel, this idea of that people are coming to Jesus, they're coming to scripture, they're coming to God, and they're wondering, am I hindered? Is there anything preventing me from responding to the initiation of God's grace and calling me to him? Is there anything hindering me? Without hindrance, the kingdom of God grows. And so we see that in Acts as it grows. We also see that really almost in Paul's journey to Rome. You can kind of think back to his journey. Started that road to Damascus, maybe a little before that, because he was kicking against the goads. Even from birth, God had set him apart for this work to be apostle to the Gentiles. But that journey to Rome in Acts is just kind of, it's just one kind of roadblock after another. It's like Paul's jumping hurdles all the way to Rome, isn't he? You may remember his story. You've been a part of some of these lessons. Political hurdles. He's right now in prison. He's a political prisoner. He's faced kind of the political issues with his own people in Jerusalem and Jewish power, and now Rome has got a hold of him. He's facing legal challenges, physical hurdles all along the way. His shipwreck, remember the shipwreck, a hurricane or a nor'easter or Uraquillo, and now he's bitten by a snake. And a lot of actually journeying is a big part of his kind of limitations and hindrances is just traveling. There's spiritual resistance. There's people with calloused hearts. There's people that have other belief systems. They're pagans. They believe in God. So they have a belief. They have a religion. Why do they need Jesus? There's social hurdles where you got people, the experts aren't listening to him. He's got his own brothers and sisters telling him, don't go to Jerusalem. Don't go to Jerusalem. Don't go to Jerusalem. It's dangerous. Don't do it. Don't do it. Kind of social resistance. And maybe even we can imagine emotional challenges. I mean, 14 days on a boat, a couple of months on an island. I mean, just emotionally, how is he addressing all these things? Because there's one thing for us to face physical challenges out there, but internally, the emotion of that whole journey. Think about how Paul described these challenges himself in 2 Corinthians. So he's probably writing 2 Corinthians from Ephesus. Remember, he spent 2 years in Ephesus preaching and teaching, and he was very fruitful during that time. The riot probably had already happened. He wrote Romans from Ephesus probably. Now he's writing 1 Corinthians from Ephesus. So he's kind of been on a long journey already, and he's looking back on his journey in Ephesus before he's even gone to Jerusalem to take the collection that will get him arrested to get him to Rome. And here's how he describes his life then. He says in 2 Corinthians 11, 5 times I received at the hand of the Jews the 40 lashes minus one. In other words, he was whipped. 3 times I was beaten with rods. 1 I was stoned. 3 times I was shipwrecked. A night and a day I was adrift at sea, on frequent journeys in danger from rivers, danger from robbers, danger from my own people, danger from Gentiles, danger in the city, danger in the wilderness, danger at sea, danger from false brothers, in toil and hardship, through many a sleepless nights, in hunger and in thirst, without food and cold and exposure. And if that's not enough, apart from other things, there's the daily pressure of my anxiety for all the churches. I care for you guys, and I'm burdened. So Paul here, this is kind of this one challenge after another, if he's going to keep going or not. And so by thinking about this idea of that the gospel is proceeding, the kingdom is growing without hindrance, what Luke is telling us is that every barrier to the growth of the kingdom along the way, for whoever it was, political, social, spiritual, physical, whatever it is, has failed. The gospel has reached Rome. And so the kingdom of God is advancing, but not through conquering territories. It's advancing because dead people are becoming alive. Dead people are becoming alive. And those people who are living are growing into spiritual parents who are helping other people become followers of Jesus. That's how the kingdom of God is growing in Acts. And as it grows and as it expands, some people, they receive it. They receive the kingdom. Paul is gathered in Jerusalem, and the Jewish leaders in Jerusalem, they want to hear what Paul has to say. And he's on trial there in Rome. He says, not because I have anything against the Jewish people, the Jewish religion. It's not that I'm bringing a charge against you. I'm on trial because of the hope that our prophets foresaw will come. That's why I'm on trial. That's why I'm here and having trouble. And so they want to hear what Paul has to say. So they arrange a time where they can come meet with him, and he preaches. We'll eventually get to verse 24, which is the great divide. It's the great sifter. The great sifter. And here's how it begins in verse 23 as we lead up to the sifting. So they want to hear from Paul. So all the Jewish leaders, all in town, they appoint a day where they can see Paul. They came to his house, that rented house in Rome. And there's quite a few people there now, and Paul's preaching here in Rome. So from morning till evening, he expounded to them, testifying to the kingdom of God and trying to convince them about Jesus from the law of Moses and from the prophets. Paul's expounding. He's explaining. He's helping connect the dots. See these dots you know about? Let me make some connections here. But he's not just explaining to them from Scripture, from the law and the prophets. Paul's also testifying. He's telling his own story, his own experience with the risen Jesus. Because those are both important practices where he's expounding, but he's also testifying. Somebody might be able to argue with your explanation, but they can't argue with your own story, with your own testimony. Here's my story, Paul says, with the risen Jesus. And he's talking to them, trying to convince them. And some were convinced. Some were. But others, they disbelieved. And so some were convinced. The idea of this idea of convincing really is a sense of persuading or trying to induce belief through words. He's convincing, he's persuading. He's not just giving a lecture, he's trying to convince somebody of a truth. And he does so from morning until evening. And at the end of it, there are some people who believe. They reach faith. They believe that Jesus is alive. And that process, that's a process that they go through. That's the process of convincing. It's not necessarily just a cold yes or no, but it's this, not a sudden light, a sudden lightning bolt. Aha! Maybe that happens sometimes, but this idea of convincing is really more a gradual thawing. It's a process that happens over time. It's all day, from day to night. It didn't just happen like that they were convinced. They're moving, they're changing in their own mind, and that takes time for that to happen. Don't you love it when you see somebody being convinced? You can kind of tell they're in the process of being convinced. They're moving. You can kind of see this because somebody will move from being defensive to more of a dialogue kind of situation. At the beginning, the Jewish leaders, they want to hear what Paul has to say. They're arm's length, a little skeptical, they're a little cautious. You know, explain yourself. But somewhere along the way, some of them kind of change that arm length curiosity into more of a personal engagement. Instead of looking for all the holes in this story as accusers, they're now starting to see the hope in the story. And they're moving from asking that question, is this true? Are you just making up stories to, wow, what does that mean for my life? That question, what does it mean for my life? It's, if this is true, what does that mean for me? That must mean something for me that Jesus is alive. Or you can see somebody who's moving kind of from a defensive posture to more of an intellectual and emotional surrender. They're not kicking against the goads anymore. They've laid down the defensive armor. I mean, Paul was trying to convince them from the law and the prophets. He was expounding, he was explaining, connecting dots from the prophets, from the law and prophets about Jesus. And what they were doing is they were seeing their own story in a different way. They were looking back at their own story, the story that they knew about their life, and they were all of a sudden reimagining and re-seeing what the story of Jesus meant for their life. It's like somebody realizing, like, oh no, I never knew that that hunger I had, that empty hunger I had, was really a yearning to connect with God. I didn't know that. I'm reevaluating my own story now in light of a new story. And so you can appreciate somewhat maybe of a day-long tug of war in the hearts of those who were being convinced. But at the end of it, they were being convinced. You come to verse 24, and yes, some were convinced, but there are others who weren't convinced. Some will receive the kingdom, but others will not. And it's somewhat of an honest reflection, isn't it? Here's Paul, maybe one of the greatest apostles, who's preaching the greatest message you could ever preach in the greatest city in the world. And at the end of it, some people just walk away and they don't believe. When somebody's convinced by the word of God, they're by extension trusting that word to be true. Paul uses the same word in Romans 2:8. And interestingly, the opposite of being convinced really is rejecting the truth or disobeying. In other words, it's not just that you're rejecting an idea intellectually, that you're disagreeing intellectually. It's that you are refusing to yield to the pull and the truth that God is bringing you into. And so those who were not convinced, who were rejecting the truth, those are the folks that Paul is talking about when he quotes from the book of Isaiah, Isaiah chapter 6. Their hearts have become so callous that even the most persuasive argument couldn't penetrate the argument or penetrate their armor. And I think, you know, we maybe a reflective pause here for us just a moment, that a lot of times when we're thinking about sharing the gospel or convincing somebody, this whole idea can be a very intimidating idea. And maybe it's that we mostly feel like we're failing than we ever feel like we're succeeding at it. And it may be that we feel like failures because we just never do it. You mean talk to somebody about Jesus and try to actually spend time with them, like a day-long convincing kind of project, the tug of war? You may feel like, well, I don't ever do that, and I'm not participating in the mission of Christ in that way. Then maybe that you've done that in the past, and it just didn't work, and the person rejected you, they rejected the message, they rejected Christ, and that kind of leave a sting, and you're like, well, I'm not doing that again, because people reject Jesus. That's a painful reality. So we just kind of give up on talking to people or trying to convince people because we know, well, they're not going to believe anyway. And of course, we recognize some will receive the kingdom, some won't, and that's not a surprise. That is not a surprise. That is not a surprise. It's what we call prophetic futility. Prophetic futility is a often reoccurring experience when God has given a message to somebody to go share that message with somebody else, that person is not going to receive the message. Think about Moses and Pharaoh. Moses, hey, and Moses, go to Pharaoh. I got a message for you to deliver to Pharaoh. And Moses is like, well, I can't. And God says, go anyway. But at the end of it, Pharaoh didn't listen. It's prophetic futility. Well, what's the point in going and saying anyway? And what's worse is that at times God gives a message to a prophet, and he tells the prophet, go share this message, and the people you're going to share it with, they're not going to listen to you. So they know in advance. They already know the people aren't going to listen. That's prophetic futility. It's a common reoccurring theme. That's what's happening in Isaiah. God says, hey, go to this people. Isaiah sent to a people who are going to reject the message and say, you will, when you listen to this, what you need here in this, the internal barriers within the heart of this person. This is the seed that falls on hard soil. The problem is not with the seed. The problem is not with the sower. The problem is with the soil. Listen to what he says. Go to this people and say, you will indeed hear but never understand. You will see but never perceive. For this people's heart has grown dull. Their ears can barely hear and their eyes have closed, lest they should see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their heart and turn, and I would heal them. Go to these people, Isaiah, and say, But they're not going to listen to you because they're hard in their hearts. And Paul's saying that prophetic idea, that's what's going on here in Rome. To his fellow brothers, you're following in the same trap that our people always fall into. You're not able to hear a message from God. Your hearts are hard. You're not hearing. You're not seeing. And if you did see, and if you did hear, and if you were convinced, and you could turn to God, you could turn to him, and he would heal you. That's the promise. There would be nothing that would be able to hinder you from coming into the presence of God and being healed. You mean not my past? No, not your past. You mean not my gender? No, not your gender. You mean not my ethnicity? No, not my ethnicity. Not your ethnicity. You mean not my economic status? No, not your economic status. There is nothing that will hinder you. Turn to God and you will be healed. But you're just not hearing. You're just not seeing. And so Paul is quoting Isaiah to show that the callous heart is an old problem. It's been around a long time, and it's no surprise. The important piece of that is this incredible turn that happens in this story. That the Jewish leaders there, many of them who are not convinced, and they walk away, and that's who Paul's talking about, this Isaiah quote from Isaiah 6. But what happens is because they have rejected and not heard, Paul says, well then, because of that, we're just going to turn now and go to the Gentiles and they will listen. It was always the kind of procedure, first to the Jew, then to the Gentile. And that's playing out again here at the very end of Rome, of Acts in Rome. In other words, let me say it this way. People can hinder themselves from receiving the kingdom, but they cannot hinder the kingdom itself from planting in other fields. When the growth of the kingdom hits a roadblock, a hard soil, a piece of concrete, it just pivots to another field. It just turns and it goes to another place. That's where it's like an invasive seed. Like an invasive seed, a persistent seed, the kingdom continues to grow without hindrance. That's the flow. Nothing can hinder the growth of the kingdom of God. Some people receive it, some people don't. That's no surprise. Nevertheless, like an invasive seed, the kingdom continues to grow without hindrance. If you have a physical Bible, like this one, you can turn to Acts 28. Turn to Acts 28. Go to the very, very end. Find the last word. If you got a digital Bible, go to Acts 28. Go to the very last word. It's the last word. It's Luke's last word. Luke wrote like half the New Testament. I don't know. He wrote a lot of words. Luke and Acts combined is a lot of the New Testament. So what word does Luke? He said, okay, this is gonna be the last word. What's the last word? The last word, have you found it yet, that Luke uses? Have I given you enough time to find it? The last word that Luke uses is, well, translated two words, without hindrance. That's really one word, meaning it's unhinderedly. He preaches boldly and unhinderedly in a manner that cannot be prevented. And today, a legal term often used in maybe property deals, it meant that a person had a right of way or unrestricted use to a parcel of land. Unrestricted use had right to unhindered use, access to this land. So even though Paul's in chains in Rome, he's under house arrest. I mean, he's maybe not literally under chains. He maybe has some freedom there as a nonviolent kind of political prisoner. But he's there in a house in Rome. And what Luke is saying, that even though he's under arrest, the gospel has now been granted a divine right of way in the heart of the Roman Empire. Jesus said Paul has to go to Rome to preach, and that's what happened. And now Rome is allowing this open door for Paul to preach. So the Jewish leaders in Rome, they could walk away and close their eyes, but the gospel didn't go away, did it? It simply sprouted somewhere else. I'm an amateur gardener. I'm a terrible gardener, actually. I'm really, really bad. And I have, in my ignorance, this perpetual fear of planting something in my yard that's going to take over that I can't get rid of. Not because of personal experience. Because some plants can root themselves so deeply, you just can't get rid of them. You may not realize this, but that's how it worked with the mustard plant. That little mustard seed. It's an ancient thinker, a guy by the name of Pliny the Elder. He studied nature and these things back in the day in the ancient Roman kind of world. And he wrote about the mustard seed. It's extremely beneficial for health, he said. He says, but it grows entirely wild, though it is improved by being transplanted. But on the other hand, he says, when it has once been sown, it is scarcely possible to get the place free of it, as the seed, when it falls, germinates all at once. It's not just that little mustard seed Jesus talks about grows from really tiny to really big, which was his main point, but also once it roots in, it is hard to get rid of it. For the Roman gardener, planting mustard was a high-risk maneuver. It was the mint of the ancient world. If you weren't careful, it could take over the whole garden. That kingdom of God is an invasive, it's a pervasive, relentless plant that grows unhindered. The Romans viewed mustard as a nuisance because they couldn't control it. No, they tried to control Paul by putting him in chains. And certainly his Jewish brothers did too. But they didn't realize what they did through all that was they planted a mustard seed in the heart of the Roman Empire, right there in Rome. You can't control the kingdom. I can't control the kingdom. We can't control the kingdom. You can decide if you're going to be the soil that welcomes it or the concrete that eventually gets cracked by it. You can close your eyes to it, but that's not going to stop it. You can walk away from it, but it's going to continue to grow. The tragedy in Acts 28 isn't that Paul's in chains. It's that those who knew the scriptures, they knew the law, they knew the prophets, they knew the prophecies, that they're in chains of their own making. They can't connect the dots. They can't see how it's going to play, how the fulfillment has happened, and the word of God is walking right past them in the city of Rome. I've been trying to figure out how do you end Acts? How do you end the whole story? How do you end all of this? And how did Luke end it? It always seems to me like it ends just so abruptly. Like, is that it? That's the end? And Paul preaches, continues to proclaim the word boldly and without hindrance. And you think about why Luke ended it that way and all kinds of speculations. You may have your ideas, and they're probably great, they're good ideas. I don't know. One idea could be this, that Acts ends abruptly because the seeds are still scattering. Luke ends Acts this way with an open-ended vision of the future. That the seeds are being planted, and there will be political, social, emotional, physical forces, powers that try to take that seed that's been planted out of the ground, and Satan will come and snatch it away, but it's continued to be planted. It's going to continue to be planted. I mean, Paul's gone. Nero, who was the emperor at this time, he's gone. But the preaching of the kingdom of God that Paul was carrying out in that Roman house continues today, even in this room. History remembers this era of time as the age of Nero. But you and I, we're sitting here today reading a book about a guy who Nero had under house arrest. What was this era in history really about? And who really owned the story of history? Nero's palace is in ruins. Paul's rented house. I don't know where the house is, but the message he preached is still being preached today. That's what unhindered looks like. Paul preaches unhinderedly in the Roman house. Everybody said he was innocent. Felix, the guy who saved him in the temple courts from the mob, sent him up to Caesarea, said he's innocent. I can't find anything. Felix, Festus, Agrippa, he's innocent. He's on trial, not because he's committed a crime, but because of the hope of Israel, because of the resurrection. He's innocent. He hasn't done anything. And so we likely conclude that Paul probably was released from this imprisonment after some amount of time. He was released from imprisonment at the end of Acts. And for a couple years, if you kind of do this Pauline timeline, good idea that a couple years he went on to carry out new ministry, kept preaching, ministered. We don't know exactly where he went or what he did, but specifically, but probably wrote 1 and 2 Timothy and Titus, encouraging them at a time when he was rearrested a couple years later. Because Nero became hostile to followers of Jesus and had them arrested and persecuted. And within a couple of years, 2 to 5 years, perhaps, Paul was rearrested in Rome, taken out of the city of Rome, and he was beheaded. That was going to be just a few years before the destruction of the temple and the expulsion of Jews from Jerusalem and the paganization of that whole area. Paul's not here. Rome executed Paul, but they couldn't find all the roots that he planted and that those people he planted in planted in other places. And those people that they planted in planted in other places. And those people planted in other places. And somebody planted in North Carolina, and somebody planted in Greensboro. And the seeds continue to grow. So the book of Acts ends maybe in a small way. It's Paul in a little in a house preaching, and we think that's kind of small, but we shouldn't be fooled by small things, should we? I mean, the mustard seed is small. And friendly family, church, we know that we understand that seeds don't exist to be admired in your hand or in a bag or in a pot or in a bowl. The seed exists to be planted. That's its purpose. And if the kingdom of God is truly this kind of pervasive life and growth that can't be stopped by change or concrete, then we have to stop looking at our own limitations and roadblocks. All of our no's, all of our Moses no's. Well, I can't. Here's all my limitations. We know our limitations. But church, we're part of a 2,000-year-old story of God saying, I don't think your limitation is an issue to the growth of the kingdom of God. God has a history of saying no to every excuse we try to give him. The question at the end of this story is not, will the kingdom grow? Think about that. The question is not, will the kingdom grow? The question is, will we participate in the unhindered movement of God in the square footage of our lives? That's the question. It's the final question for us. It's the take home. Will we participate in the growth of that unhindered kingdom in the square footage of our lives? You say, well, my life's kind of small. I mean, my house is literally small. It's not much square footage, and my reputation is pretty small. My bank account, if you don't see my bank account, it's small. I mean, I'm just waiting until payday so I can get big, but then get small again. That's my life. It's just small. What good could I do? I don't know very many people. We're reminded again, of course, not to underestimate the power of the small things. Your life, your little house, those small conversations that you have, this is where the kingdom of God takes root in this world. That's where you participate in the growth of the kingdom. And so Acts leaves us with a challenge. It's a two-sided challenge. This is the final challenge. We had a final question. What's the question? Are we going to participate? The final challenge is this. It's the call. On the one side, church, work like it depends on you. Paul labored from dusk to dawn to convince his brothers. Paul worked, he labored, he didn't hold back. He used every tool, every hour, every scripture. He was bold, he was unhindered in his own approach. Church, work like it depends on you. Engage in your little small space like it depends on you. That's faithful participation at its fruit. But on the other side of it, and this is the foundation, that's why it's on the bottom, trust like it depends on God. Trust like it depends on God. When the sun went down and some didn't believe, Paul didn't give up. He wasn't so discouraged. They stopped talking about the kingdom. He continued to proclaim unhinderedly, trusting the word of God and the unhindered growth of the kingdom. That is prayerful dependence at its root. So here we go, church. The kingdom's growing. Will you participate? Faithful participation. Prayerful dependence. That's the final call. Sad. We're done with Acts. It's all over. This is hard for me, if you can't tell. This is really hard for me. But hey, next week, Easter Sunday. Hope you'll come Easter Sunday. If you're doing the announcements today, I'll do one for you here. 9 o'clock fellowship time. We're going to have Easter Sunday. We'll worship. Invite a friend. Invite a family member. And we're going to have an encore message from Acts. We're going to go back a couple chapters, and we're going to have an encore lesson. Even though we're done, Well, we're not really done. One more. All right, so with that, church, we're going to have a kind of our invitation time. If you want to respond in any way, express anything to our elders, our church leadership, you can do that during this time. It's kind of a built-in time to our service. Maybe God's been working in your life, and he's been wooing you and calling you, and you want to express that to somebody. Maybe you want to place a membership here. You're like, who do I talk to? You can talk to one of our elders after church today. Maybe you're just like, I'm journeying with Christ. I need some prayers. I need some encouragement. Let me just get a human person here to remind me of God's presence. You can do that too. Whatever. This is your time. During this song, you can find an elder. Andrew, thanks for leading us this morning. Let's stand, church. Let's sing this kind of invitation song together. What are we singing? Gratitude. What a great song.